Been a very good week, I believe, in many ways. Been able to make some visits that I've been needing to make, and I rejoice in that, and be able to chat with some of our folk. And then also, I enjoy our Bible study Wednesday night. John, that was good. I enjoyed that. Look forward to our next one. You know, it's exciting to be a part of discipleship and to teach and to train God's Word. Had a great day yesterday out on visitation. You know, just the opportunity to share Christ and to invite people to come to church. And you just never know who you're going to meet out there and how you meet and what they have. One commented, "I know you." And I kind of looked at like, how do you know me? I watch you every Wednesday night on TV. And so we know somebody's out there watching our program. And for those that are watching our program Wednesday night with this message, why we want to welcome you to our service and trust you enjoy God's preaching, God's word through the preaching. Well, Isaiah chapter 8, we continue through this book. I'll not try to hit every paragraph and maybe not even every chapter, or we'll be in Isaiah maybe until I retire, and I hadn't planned the date of retirement yet, so that could be for quite a while with that. But we're trying to get the major message of what God has through the book of Isaiah. And Isaiah lived, and just by way of review, he lived during the lifetime of four separate kings. There was Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Three of these were good kings that did that which was right after the Lord. Ahaz is the one that did evil and simply was a very wicked man. In chapter 6, I believe it is, we have the call and the commissioning of Isaiah. He says, "Who shall I send and who shall go for me?" And Isaiah says, "Here am I, send me." And that happened the year that Uzziah died. And then in chapter 7, we see the prophecy and the record there happens during the time that Ahaz comes to reign. There was one king between them, Jotham. He reigned for 16 years. So we know that chapter 7, 8, and 9 is 16 years after the commissioning and the call of Isaiah. Now, Isaiah lived about 700 years before Christ, a little over 700 years. And what we're dealing with right now, we're talking and going to be looking at the message that is given to the people of Judah. This is primarily talking about Judah and the southern tribes. But he's got a message there. And we need to understand, God had protected the land for over 500 years. And through those 500 years, yes, they had some battles with the Midianites, the Philistines, and others that would come in and try to harass them and try to take them, and they had some tough years. But they'd always been able to retain ownership of the land. Now understand, God made two promises when he brought the children of Israel in, when Moses rendered his leadership over to Joshua and what God had promised through Moses and all that was given in Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. There's a lot of promises given, but there was these two. One was that if Israel, talking about all the people, if they would obey God and worship God only, that there would not be any enemy that could ever come in and conquer them, destroy them, or remove them from their place or from their land. God would always protect them. There was not enough confederacies, not enough allies, there was nothing out there that could penetrate the protective hand of God. And Israel's always been a small land compared to all of the other places out and around of where the other empires were. But none of them could have ever been big enough or powerful enough to ever do anything to the land of Israel if Israel simply would obey God. Then he made a second promise. He said, if you become disobedient and hard-hearted, and if you'll read in the books of Moses, he said, and you will. in the foreknowledge of God, he says, then I will kick you out just like I did the Canaanites. And for over 500 years, God has been long-suffering. They've been disobedient, but there's been revival to kind of come back at least a ways. And then disobedient, and then levels of revival. And God's timing, just like with the Canaanites, their sin wasn't full. And it took exactly the right time for God to bring Israel in and expel the Canaanites. God had just the right timing that he was going to deal with Judah in their sin. And now the time had come to threaten them with expulsion. I'm going to begin reading. We're going to be looking at chapter 8, verse 1, down through chapter 9 and verse 7. I'm not going to read all of that, but I will read verses 11 and I believe down through verse 16. So if you would stand with me for this reading of the scripture, if you are able to. Chapter 8 and beginning with verse 11. For the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, Say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say a confederacy. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. Sanctify the Lord of hosts himself, and let him be your fear, and let him be your dread, and he shall be for a sanctuary, but for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and be snared and be taken. Bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. Father, we come to you this morning. And again, Lord, I pray that our eyes would be enlightened and our understanding would be open to God's Word. Father, I can only preach this Word from human lips. It is only the Holy Spirit that can take it and apply it to lives and give understanding. And so, Father, I pray that I can preach with the enabling power of the Holy Spirit. Do a work in each heart and in each life today. And Lord, I pray that each of us would change from glory to glory, that each of us would look to this message and to this lesson of how to grow more into the image of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray in his precious name. Amen. You may be seated. Going back to verse 1 of chapter 8, and we're going to go through this verses passage by passage and get the message that is given here. And understand what the prophet was saying. Now, what is interesting as we start with the first four verses is Isaiah starts with the promised fall of Damascus and Syria. Now, a little later, he says, they're going to be destroyed. They're going to fall. And also that eventually there's going to come a time where they'll invade the country. Now, they'll invade, but they'll not conquer. Babylon will do that later. But Assyria will invade. But before he tells them all the bad news, he gives them the encouragement that even their enemy is going to stumble and fall down the road as well. Please understand, Israel, in one place, in Ezekiel, I believe, is referred to as the wife of God. And Israel is very special as a nation to the heart of God. And even though we see that Israel has gone astray and done wrong, God is like Hosea, who goes and takes his wayward wife and loves her and wants to bring her back and wants to care for her and clean her up and let her be what she was supposed to be and let her be what God intended her to be. And so before he begins with, this are the things you're going to have to face if you don't turn, he says, now I want you to understand this bad country, eventually they will fall. He says, moreover, the Lord said unto me, take thee a great roll and write it with a man's pen concerning Mahershal Alhashbaz. And I took unto me faithful witnesses to record, Uriah, the priest, and Zechariah, the son of Jeberechiah. And I went unto the prophetess, and she conceived and bare a son. Incidentally, that was his wife that he went into. Then said the Lord to me, call his name Mahershal Alhashbaz. For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria shall be taken away before the king of Assyria. Now in these four verses, we have the mention and the birth of the second son of Isaiah. And it is interesting how illustrative God is in communicating his truth. Isaiah uses parabolic ways of communicating God's truth. There's names and that's given here, and he uses things in a very visible and an illustrating way to communicate what God wants to say. And you'll find Ezekiel is very dynamic as well in how he illustrates God's truth. You'll discover as you study Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that when Christ was teaching the parables, he always used something visible, something tangible, so that the people could understand the truth that he was communicating. I believe the Lord wants every individual to understand and to know with simplicity what he's trying to tell us. By and large, the things that are relevant to you and I in our life really are simple. It's not the hard things of the Bible we have troubles with. It's the simple things that we know that we are stubborn about obeying. And he wants us to know these in simplicity so we can obey them. And so here he uses names to illustrate and bring understanding of what he's going to do. In chapter 7 and verse 3, he talked about the first son, Shear Jashub. Now, these two sons' names. His first son's name was Shear Jashub, and the second one is Mahershal Alhashbaz. You know, how do they begin to learn how to spell those in school? How do you cry that? I don't know if one was nicknamed Ub or Ubba instead of Bubba, but Ub and the other Baz or something. I don't know if they nicknamed them or just called them the full names. But they were given some pretty big names. I could just imagine my mother trying to deal with names like that. That's probably why she kept it simple with our names. Because there are four of us kids, and there got to the point she would go through three and four names before she'd get to the right name. And sometime the dog's name would get in there. Christy, Sharon, Ivan, Tippy, Bruce. Bruce, I want you. I don't know if any of you parents have ever had that problem, but she would go through that. Could you imagine if you had four kids with names like this to go through all three of them before you got to the right one? These were incredible names. But each name had a significance. The first one, he took that son with him to go and speak with Ahaz, and his name meant a remnant shall return. And as wicked as Ahaz was, as he went and gave an opportunity to repent and to tell him that judgment is coming, he wanted a testimony that God would preserve a righteous remnant and they would return back to the land. And then as the second son is born, he uses a name that means hasten the booty or speed the prey. In other words, he was talking about there is going to be an acceleration to come in and take the spoils of war. He also uses Uriah's name. It means Jehovah is my light. And Zechariah, Jehovah remembers. This people is going to walk in a great darkness, but God will remember. And when we get to chapter 9, he sends a great light. And then there's Jeberechiah, means Jehovah will bless. And there we have a picture of God's great grace. Now then, the testimony and the prophecy and the promise is, before this second son is old enough to say mommy or daddy, they will fall, Assyria will fall and go into destruction. And the one that conquers them will take their prey and take their spoils and take all of that, and they will fall. And so we see an encouragement that, they're not going to be the ultimate victors on this. While Assyria did invade, they're not the ones that conquered and carried them out. It was Babylon that did that a little later. Well, let's continue down to verses 5 through 8. These verses speak of the opportunity of a choice, their choice of unbelief, and the consequences of their choice. The Lord spake also unto me again, saying, For as much as this people refuseth the waters of Shiloh, that go softly and rejoice to Rezin and Remaliah's son, now therefore, behold, the Lord bring upon them the waters of the river strong and many, even the king of Assyria and all his glory, and he shall come up over all his channels and go over all his banks, and he shall pass through Judah. He shall overflow and go over, and he shall reach even to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of thy land, O Emmanuel. Here is talking about the invasion of Assyria. And Judah had a choice. He talks about the soft waters that run between Shiloh and that go softly, and yes, they were sweet waters. This is a stream that ran between Mount Zion and Mount Moriah, and in the alignment of those was Golgotha beyond that. And it is interesting, it was Moriah where Abraham offered his son, and God stepped in and intervened and offered a substitute and prevented from Abraham having to sacrifice his son. It is this same place that David bought the threshing floor from Araunah that he could offer a sacrifice to stop the hand of God's wrath for David's disobedience. It is in this very same place that Solomon built the temple, where the Shekinah glory dwelt and the high priest would intercede on behalf of the people before God. But unfortunately, the priest had turned away from God, and as you'll study, that they had become false prophets and they had become entangled with paganism and all that had been incorporated in their worship. And he says, now, you know what? You have the fresh water of true worship, and you have the one true God. He said, if you would repent and return, you will have life, you will be refreshed, you will be strengthened from the streams of the living water. And he's speaking figuratively of returning back to God. But he says, if you do not, and they would not, they would face the strong waters of Assyria. I understand the river Euphrates was along the Assyrian Empire, and it was likened to the Euphrates River in its flood stage. And here we live close to the Thompson River and some right on the banks of it. You know and understand how formidable and unstoppable a flood is. When the waters come down rushing, there's only one thing to do: get out of the way. Take what you can, but get out of the way quickly before it comes. You're not going to stop it. You may be able to minimize damage in some places, but in most places where it runs and where it is raging, you're not going to minimize any damage whatsoever. And he's saying, since you refuse the fresh waters from the throne of God, you're going to incur the wrath of the flood of his judgment across your land. And it will be unstoppable. You will not be able to refuse it. Only God can minimize the damage that's going to take place to your land. And it will be only God that will keep them from totally conquering you and taking you into captivity. But folks, having an invasion and people dying and people suffering and hungering, even though they don't take the land, is an awful judgment to have to face and an awful judgment to have to incur. And God gave these people a choice. They had the opportunity. I would understand, and I believe up until that point that Assyria had exacted the invasion, if at any point, and maybe even during the invasion, if from the leadership of the throne and to the leadership of the temple, to the people at large, if they would have got on their knees and plead and beg and repented and turned to God, at any of this time, the invasion would have stopped and God would have put his hand out and God would have restored his hand of blessing upon them. But they never once considered repentance. They never once considered returning to God. They willfully made a choice to reject God and to reject his offer and to reject his protection. That's the stubbornness of blindness and the stubbornness of rebellion. Now, folks, we can criticize Judah's rebellion and their stubbornness. But do understand, there are many today who have had the opportunity with a great knowledge to repent and turn to God. Next week, we celebrate 44 years as a church family. You take throughout those years, there has probably been a message preached from the pulpit 160 times, no less, each year. Multiply that by 44 years on the average. And folks, there's probably been literally hundreds of people that have come and been apart and moved or left or turned from God or whatever it is. And even children who have grown up under the preaching of God's word. They know the goodness of God. They know the grace of God. They know the message of God. Repent and turn to Jesus Christ. And they willfully choose to disobey God. They willfully choose rebellion and rejection. And they've had the knowledge and they know the consequences. And they willfully choose. And they too will face the flood of God's wrath upon their life. And for those that are not saved, they will face the wrath of eternal condemnation and eternal hell and eternity away from God. And no doubt some of them, when confronted with this truth today, will say, God is harsh. God is unkind and God is unloving. You look at what God did to Judah. It was not a pretty picture. Coming in with a sword and lopping off the heads, and some of them would grab babies and they would literally dash them against stones and against buildings to kill them. It was a horrific scene. War was war. Conquering was horrible. And people will say, God is harsh in what he's doing here to these people. The fact of the matter is, God was very gracious because he gave them over 500 years, generation after generation after generation, to repent and turn to God and obey God, and they simply chose not to. And the same is true of people today. They have heard God's message, they've had opportunity, but they willfully choose to disobey God and they must face the consequences. Verses 9 through 12. Here we see the calamity of the confederacies. Man thinks he can ally against God and win, and that's a lie. Devil teaches that lie, and you'll find over and over in the Old Testament where Israel and Judah, when enemies would come and they didn't want to rely upon the arm of God and they didn't think that was good enough or they simply didn't want it, they would ally with Egypt, they would ally with Samaria, they would ally with this country or whatever and think they could win, and they always proved to be the loser. Beginning with verse 9. Associate yourselves, O ye people, and ye shall be broken in pieces. And give ear, all ye of far countries. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, and ye shall be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, and it shall come to naught. Speak the word, and it shall not stand. For God is with us. For the Lord spake thus to me with a strong hand, and instructed me that I should not walk in the way of this people, saying, Say ye not a confederacy to all them to whom this people shall say, A confederacy. Neither fear ye their fear, nor be afraid. You see, they looked for confederacies outside of the hand of God. As a result, God removes his hand of protection. But woe to the countries that take advantage of it. In Luke chapter 22 and verse 22, it says that it is necessary that a man will betray the Lord Jesus Christ. But woe unto that man that doesn't, and that was Judas. The same is true. There were countries that God did use to come in and judge Israel and Judah. But woe to those countries. As we will continue in the book of Isaiah, when we get to chapter 13 through 23, you'll find that each chapter is pronouncing a woe of judgment upon a Gentile nation that allied against the land of God and the land of Israel. And folks, those woes are not all expired. Woe to Iran. Woe to the Palestine. Woe to Iraq. Woe to any country that wants to do Israel harm. Now, I understand, and I know, you know, Israel's not walking with God right now. But that's still God's people, and that's still God's land. And woe to them that go in and try to hurt them. Now, let me compare the removal of God's hand to the loss of your immune system. As long as your immune system is working and thriving, there's a lot of viruses you may catch briefly, but they're gone, or you may never catch at all. There's a lot of bacterial infections that will come and go, and you may have a little trouble with it, and then it's gone. But if you don't have your immune system, they could kill you and make it a very painful death. The same thing would be true when our God removes His hand. It's like removing the immune system. He removes His hand. It doesn't make the enemies any stronger. It didn't make Assyria any stronger. But it sure made Israel and Judah a whole lot weaker because they didn't have the hand of God to protect them. And it allowed them to come in and to destroy and to tear them up. And I know in certain cases, God said He brought them specifically in to bring the destruction. But here's just a basic biblical truth and a fact. We do not know how many enemies that would like to bring an onslaught into our life, but because of God's protective hand, and as long as we live under the umbrella of obedience and God's protective hand, we don't know how many enemies would like to do us harm. But God simply has not allowed them to do that. But when we step out of the umbrella of obedience and God's protection, they have full range and full freedom to us to have an onslaught upon us and try to destroy us. And this is exactly what was happening to the land of Judah. There are many contemporary confederacies that Christians are making today, and they're really no different than the ones here in Isaiah. Christians are making confederacies with the world's music to practice religion. And folks, that's just as big an abomination to God as for Judah to go to Egypt for help. There are people that are going to the world for philosophies of church growth, and they're abandoning biblical truth and doctrinal truth to help their churches grow so they can be bigger and have more money and more power. And they're just as big an abomination to God as though Judah would go to Assyria or Samaria or some place that was evil for help to protect them. Unbiblical allies are still unbiblical and an abomination before God. And then we move to verse 13 through 15. Here is God's invitation to restoration. Sanctify the Lord of hosts Himself. That means set God apart. Make Him holy in your minds. They can't make God holy. God is holy. He's thrice holy. But do you know, in the minds of a lot of people, God's not that holy. And they don't treat Him as holy, and they don't treat Him with reverence, and they don't treat Him with fear. And He's saying, sanctify, make in your own mind a reverence and a holiness unto God, and set Him up and exalt Him and honor Him. And let Him be your fear, and let Him be your dread. Folks, I remember over the last four decades, and it probably goes beyond that, where they've tried to change the fear of the Lord to simply mean a reverential awe of God. And they said it doesn't mean that you just cower and tremble and you're all afraid God's going to strike. Well, folks, it does mean that as well. You ought to fear to be out of God's will. It ought to be a very scary thing to disobey God. And when you do not fear God in this way, now sure, we should have a reverential awe. That too. But if this is not included, you'll take sin lightly and you'll have disrespect for God. Because God did say, whom he loveth, he chasteneth. And it's not pleasant. But he does it that he may bring the peaceable fruits of righteousness and produce holiness in our life. And he's inviting them as a nation from the leadership and the throne to the leadership and the temple to the people and the leadership of each of the families and all of that. Sanctify God. Make God holy in your mind and reverence him and uphold him and exalt him and fear to be out of line with God. And he says, if you'll do that, and he shall be for a sanctuary. That is a place of safe heaven and refuge. And you'll be safe in the arms of Jesus. We have a song like that. And you'll find a safekeeping and a protection. Folks, there are times that you and I, in a stubborn rebellion, have disobeyed God. In one way or another, and maybe in several ways. And you and I need to reverence God and esteem him as holy and fear to be disobedient before God. And we need likewise to come with repentance. And when we do that, we can enter into the sanctuary of his peace and into his safe haven. Now, that does not mean that everything will be all roses and there'll be no troubles. But what it does mean is whatever adversity, whatever trial, whatever temptation, whatever hardship that comes your way, you have the protection of God and the strength of God to take you through it. And so he says, make God your sanctuary. You see, God will either be your sanctuary of safety and peace. Turn to 1 Peter. Hold your hand here. We're going to come right back. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 3. In verse 15, we see the command to us today, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. 1 Peter 3:15, sanctify the Lord. That's what you and I need to do. Either he will be your sanctuary, or as verse 14, go back to chapter 8, Isaiah 8. Keep your hand in 1 Peter. But for a stone of stumbling and for a rock of offense to both the houses of Israel, for a gin and for a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and many among them shall stumble and fall and be broken and snared and be taken, bind up the testimony, seal the law among my disciples. Now turn to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. Unto you therefore which believe, verse 7, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Folks, if you do not embrace the truth, you will trip over it to your own hurt. Either God will be a sanctuary, he says, I am the way, the truth, he is the truth. Either he will be your sanctuary or he will be your stumbling block when you reject. And you will stumble over it to your own hurt and calamity. Verses 19 through 22 deals with the unbelief and will always turn to strange belief with fatal consequences. Let me move through this quickly so I can get to the last section. When people turn from God And even if they go through a season of atheism, or maybe a generation of atheism, atheism is not a stopping point. It is a transition point. When a person rejects God, if they do not go through the gear of atheism, they go to the season of strange belief. These turn to the wizards and to the occult and to the witches and to the spiritism and to the mysticism. All forms of pagan worship. We talk to people on a weekly basis and they say, well, I just don't believe God. Well, what the problem is, and I talked to one, he says, I have a different faith. He rejected the true faith and has gone to a strange belief. Now, wait a minute. If you can't believe God, how can you believe in the powers of a witch? Supernatural powers. If you cannot believe God, how can you believe in the powers of the occult? Well, I know, because the occult does manifest its powers. But folks, that's evil. That's wicked. But here's what will happen. If you do not return to God, you will turn to strange beliefs and to strange religions. And that's exactly what they did when they turned away from God. And it brought an incredible darkness. And not only that, but it talks about the anguish in the dimness of that darkness that set in. Because Judah and Israel are God's covenant people, He never leaves them without a future hope. And so we go into chapter 9 in the first 6-7 verses here. And it gives the hope that is set before them. And he says, all of this is going to come to pass, but there's still hope for Israel as a nation and Judah as a nation. He says, nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation when at the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan in Galilee of the nations. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 4. This was literally fulfilled in the life of Christ. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 12. Now when Jesus had heard that John was cast into the prison, he departed into Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali, that is might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah, that's Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw a great light, and to them which sat in the region in the shadow of death, light is sprung up. This was a prophecy that there would come a time that the Messiah would come, and He would be offered to them, and He was offered to them during His ministry, and even up to the cross He was offered to them, and even beyond, many believe, to receive Him. And by AD 70, they had so adamantly rejected Him that God destroyed the temple and destroyed much of Jerusalem. But they had received another opportunity as a nation to accept their Messiah and turn to God. But they chose rebellion and they chose to cry, crucify Him, crucify Him, crucify Him. And so we see in these verses, the hope was the promise of Emmanuel as a great light, and He did come. In verses 3 through 5, we have the promise of the great liberator. He says, thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. They joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every battle of the warrior is confused noise and garments rolled in blood, but this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. Here we see the promise of a great liberator. And this looks towards the end of the 7-year tribulation, I understand. When God will destroy and judge the enemies of the people of Israel. The 7-year tribulation has a great deal to do with Israel as a nation. And here there, and during that time, many nations are going to ally to come up against it again. There'll be a confederacy of peace that will be broken in the midst of the 7 years. And they'll come up against, and eventually God will punish and destroy, and it'll be such that their garments are rolled in blood. And so there's the promise of the great liberator that is coming, Emmanuel the liberator. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And then verses 6 through 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and justice, from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. Here we have the promise of Emmanuel, the great Lord. Now certainly we see the first two that looked forward to, that did look forward to his birth. It said, for unto us a child is born. That is the humanity of Jesus Christ. A son is given. That is the deity of Jesus Christ. But they rejected it as a nation. They rejected him as a nation. And not until the millennial kingdom do they embrace and accept and honor Jesus Christ as the Messiah. They'll have a new heart. And then the government shall be upon his shoulders. Yes, he is King of Kings in many ways. He is sovereign over all the earth. But he is not ruling on this earth to where all governments and all peoples must acquiesce to a government of righteousness. My friend, there is nothing righteous about our government going on. There's nothing righteous about the government in Russia that's going on. There's nothing righteous about the government of Iran that's going on. There's nothing righteous in China. And quite frankly, there's not much or anything righteous of the government in Israel either. If they're not atheistic, they are orthodox, and they still reject the Messiah. When Ron Draper was with us, and he was a missionary to the land of Israel, he said they had more problems both with the atheistic Jews and the orthodox Jews than they had with the Muslims in presenting Christ. Their eyes are still blinded. Their hearts are still hardened. They still reject God. They're not in the land with a heart of belief. In fact, when their constitution was originally written, when they came back to the land, many of their leaders would not sign it until every name of God was removed from the document. So understand, they're not there right now in obedience. But they are there with a certain level of blessing from God. But there will come a time in the millennial reign where their hearts will be to accept Jesus as the Messiah, and he will reign, and the government will be upon his shoulder. He will be Wonderful, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. He'll be known as the Creator and the Prince of Peace, and there will be worldwide peace like there's never been since creation. And the increase of the government in peace shall be no end. So we see a threefold promise that is given. Now, my friends, the principles of this message is the same for today. While the context really is talking about Judah and then ultimately all of Israel, the principles that are incumbent there are the unchanging principles that you even find in the New Testament. You have a choice to receive Christ or willfully reject Christ. As a believer, you have a choice to either walk with God or disobey God. Your unbelief will turn to a strange belief of occultism or paganism. And God's hand of protection will be removed, and you will face the wrath of God with all its calamities. There is only one hope and safe sanctuary, and that is in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're without Christ, put your faith upon the Lord Jesus Christ. If you know that you're born again and a child of God, if you're not walking in obedience, again, confess and ask His forgiveness and turn and walk in obedience with God. Let Him be your sanctuary of safety and peace. Father, we come to You this morning. And what a powerful message this passage has for us. Let us examine our hearts. Let us consider, are we walking with You? Let us know for a certainty whether we be in the faith or not. And we'll give You the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.